It is 23 minutes after the hour on a Tuesday morning, and Sharon Burgess is with us this morning, filling in for David, and joining us again, as he does most Tuesday mornings, although he hasn't for a couple of weeks. You'll have to explain yourself there, Don. Dr. Don Clark, member of the Board of Creation Moments, a biochemist in his own right. Don brings us the scientific view of things. We talk about science and faith and creation and such things on Tuesday. Don, first of all, welcome back. You got back in without a gut right through customs, huh?
Well, it took a little while, you know. They like to confuse things as much as possible.
Well, it's their they're bureaucrats. That's their job.
Oh, boy, let me tell you. It's, of course, you know, down in, this is in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I'd been away for a week. I went to Germany to visit my daughter and son-in-law and grandson. And we had a wonderful time. The only problem was it was rainy and cold every day that we were there. So other than that, we visited some wineries. We visited a castle. Of course, we visited with each other and enjoyed each other's company. Went to a museum one day. So we had a good time. But coming back into the country was not as simple as they kind of portrayed it to be. You mm-hmm. now have to go through the custom form. Now, you remember when you were entering into the United States not too long ago and you filled out a form. And you went through this back front and back form and you declared if you had any, you know, any goods and mm-hmm. they were looking for, you know, plant materials that you'd brought back, or if you had gone to a farm in another country, they wanted to know that. Well, now you have to do everything online. And they've got these terminals in the custom area, in the immigration area, that, you know, you have to answer those questions online once you're there. And, of course, there's a big line. And we had found a free terminal, and we answered the questions and got our little receipt. And then this gal tells us, okay, we need to go to this other line. And this other line, all that was for to get to more of these machines. And so we wait through this other line just to figure out that, hey, we don't need to do this. We need to go someplace else.
Been here, done that, yeah. No. Well, you made it.
Anyway, yeah. We made it. We made it through. Our luggage made it through. The German wine that I bought made it through.
Oh, it
so
did.
That
okay.
I was happy about that.
Have to pay duties on that? Was there a charge for bringing that into the country?
No, there was not.
Okay. That would complicate the procedure, wouldn't it, if they had to take cash or charge you for stuff? That would not be fun at all. Well, when I went to Europe, it was like 1972, the fall. And I was in the service. It might have been easier for me to get back then. I don't know. We took a civilian flight. But Germany was one of my favorite places. Where in Germany did you visit?
It was, we kind of visited the Air Force Base, which was in Ramstein.
Yes.
And
great facility.
My daughter and son-in-law were living in a small village called Übermoor, about two villages over from Ramstein.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was, you know, an old village. They had narrow streets, and it was quite quaint.
Mm-hmm.
And it didn't take you too long to walk outside the village into the countryside. And that was, it was a pretty hilly area, but very beautiful. So mm-hmm. we took many walks with the dog.
Yeah, and cold and rainy. So welcome,
cold and rainy.
Welcome back to Texas. Don has a vineyard in Garden Valley, Texas, which is about 80 miles east of Dallas, and makes wine there for the Valle della Pace winery. That's his place. He practices chemistry. I see him in his laboratory with his white lab coat on, test tubes and Bunsen burners and things bubbling and fuming, and he puts his wines together like that. And it's an amazing process. I've visited there, and you don't have a white lab coat. We still have to get you one of those, I think.
I used to have one. I don't know what happened to it. I think I grew out of it and had to retire it.
That tends to happen. Tends to happen. Yeah. We talk about things scientific, and I found an article with the New Scientist Daily. Now, I just to explain, because I normally put a link in the chat window to articles that we discuss. With the New Scientist Daily, it's a subscription service. It's an English journal, and if I just give you a link, a lot of times it goes to just a little tease of the article, so you don't get the whole thing. So I'm reluctant to do that. So this particular article has to do with a topic that we've talked about many times here, and that is the search, the extraterrestrial search. That is the search outside our own planet for life. And they're talking about exoplanets. Don, what is an exoplanet?
Well, it's a planet, it's an outside planet, outside, you know, certainly to our solar system. And so we're, you know, they're looking for possible planets that could have generated life, is what the article's all about. And so they, this study, they took a look at 4,000 of these exoplanets that were possibilities.
How do they find those? How do they find those in the first place? Telescopes?
Yes. No. Yes. All kinds of telescopes. And also, you need to, if, anyway, I'm not exactly sure how they determine a planet, because you, if it's so far away, you're not going to be able to see it directly. So,
well, I know they measure gravitational dimples and patterns and stuff out there with other kinds of with machines other than telescopes. So it's a wonder to me that they can identify these things that far away, much less analyze what they're like. Now, of course, we've had rovers on Mars, a couple of them, and the moon we're sort of familiar with. But a planet that is umpteen gazillion light years away, I don't know how they do that. That's a mystery to me. And I wonder if their findings are reliable. What say you?
Oh, well, I think they get the general gist. I mean, how large the planet is and how far away from its sun, if you will, you know, the planet. And that's at least the beginning information that you need to make a determination. Is this planet even in the right ballpark for trying to mimic, you know, an environment like we have here on Earth. And so they took that information, basically the distance from the sun, the type of sun it was, and how large the planet was. And those were the primary, you know, parameters for this particular study. And they said, okay, let's see how many of these are actually pretty close to what the Earth is. And out of the 4,000, they came up with a list of 49 of these planets. And then they said, well, you know, some of these planets are probably too close to the sun, or their star, if you will, and some are probably too far away. And so let's, you know, refine it a little bit more. It's got to be within this critical region because you need, obviously, if the planet is orbiting the sun too far away, it's going to be too cold. If it's orbiting too close, it's going to be too hot. And so any water that you would have would evaporate away. And they're looking for, you know, the region, the comfortable region or a very small region, actually, of an orbit where a planet would actually, you know, have liquid water, because you obviously need liquid. That's the main, the first criteria is you need to be able to have liquid water on these planets. And so when they did that, they came up with 8 out of those 49. Okay. And then they said, well, you know, how many of these planets are about the same size as the Earth? And so they ran the criteria again, because if the planet is too large, the object is too large, then it becomes a super planet like like Jupiter, for example.
Probably because of the strength of gravity, I imagine, would make it different.
Yes, it makes a difference, and then you have too much atmosphere, and it's, you know, it just becomes a super planet, if you will. So if it's too small, of course, then, you know, you got the opposite problem. It's just going to be a big rock in the sky. So you need the planet to be about the size of the Earth. They pick their criteria of any planets that are below 1.7 times the diameter of the Earth. This should do it for us. And when they did that, they came up with maybe one.
One but out of 4,000. Started with 4,000, they whittled it down to one, and then what?
And then they said, well, the diameter of that particular planet, Kepler-452b, if you want to be specific, is 1.63 times the radius of the Earth. It's just right on this edge of being a big planet versus a super planet with all this, you know, atmosphere and everything. And a rocky planet like Earth, so we really don't know. That probably wouldn't qualify as being habitable, and start this process that we called abiogenesis, which is it's got to be, you know, close enough to the sun to get enough UV radiation, but not so close that it's going to sterilize the planet, because ultraviolet, we use ultraviolet radiation for sterilizing things. So it too strong an ultraviolet radiation is not going to be very productive for generating life. And the reason why that even became an issue is because they have this evolutionary thinking that, oh, it was ultraviolet light that made simple compounds into complex compounds. And of course we need complex, we not only need water, but we need complex compounds in order to make life, to start life from nothing. And I don't know if you remember a fellow called Louis Pasteur.
Oh yes.
He
did an experiment. Spontaneous generation, as I recall.
Yeah, he did an experiment where he took some meat and put it into a specially designed flask where he sterilized the meat and put it in a specially designed flask. So he was looking for microorganisms growth, because up until his time, people thought that, oh, you know, we got this process called abiogenesis that takes place, and you leave meat out and you get this green stuff growing on it. And so he had this meat in his flask, and no green stuff grew on it because air was getting to it, but it was a circuitous path so that the microorganisms weren't getting to it. And so that started the age of microorganisms and people looking for microorganisms. Anyway, I'm off the subject a little bit, but he then proved that abiogenesis doesn't exist, but yet we have scientists today who believe in this. They put more faith into the ability of molecules to spontaneously come together with a little bit of UV light in order to, make real life. And we know that wasn't the process that God used to form life here on Earth. So you put all this stuff together, their conclusions is that it's getting really hard to find origins of life. It seems very unlikely, is the conclusion from Giussano Maldonado, who was one of the scientists doing this study. And indeed, that was only two parameters. Now, it wasn't a whole list of parameters that are absolutely required for life here on Earth. One of them, for example, they didn't even look at was, is the planet tilted on its axis? our planet is tilted 23.5 degrees on its axis. And without that, we would not have a very large band of habitable Earth, I mean, a habitable planet. So, and we wouldn't have seasons, which means you wouldn't have the, you know, the oceans and the tides and all that. And you have to have a moon to have the tides. So not only do you need, you know, a planet our size, but you need to have it tilted and you need to have a moon, the size of our moon, in order to have tides, because the tides are important for all of the, you know, you go to the beach and when the tide is out, you can pick up clams and all these things. Well, those animals are absolutely critical for life here on Earth, and for purifying water, for example. And so if you didn't have the tides, you wouldn't have those animals. And if you didn't have those animals, you wouldn't have, obviously, the predators that eat those animals. And if you didn't have those, and the, you know, the whole cycle kind of breaks down as far as marine life is concerned. And, of course, without marine life, we wouldn't have life on land being very successful either. So when you start adding those type of things onto this, the probability of finding life outside of our Earth becomes astronomical. And so these folks reached the conclusion that it seems very unlikely to find life on another planet. With just looking at 4,000 planets in, you know, billions of stars out there, and coming to, and just looking at two parameters as opposed to the myriad of parameters that are absolutely necessary for life on this Earth, and came up with that conclusion. So if you add on top of it all of the other parameters that are necessary, that we understand are necessary for life, it becomes impossible.
Why do you suppose there is this passion to find other life out there somewhere? What brings that about? That's a psychological question, I know, but why is it? I mean, it consumes lots of money and resources and careers of people looking for life out there. How come?
Well, because it's trying to answer the basic question: where did we come from? I mean, that's innate in all of us. Where did we come from? Why am I here? What, you know, what's so important about us, for example? And trying to understand where we came from outside of the Bible, for example, becomes so important that you do studies like this and many, many more in order to answer that question. Where did I come from? Where did we come from? Did we just happen to was it just happenstance? And, you know, we're nothing but an animal, and therefore if we're nothing but an animal, we certainly kill animals for food and for pleasure and hunting and all this other stuff. But, that would mean then that, you know, it's not a big deal to kill humans. Just not that big of a deal because we're not special. Hmm. But outside of the Bible, that's the conclusions you come to. Now, of course, our God didn't leave that question unanswered, you know, and the other questions. He said, well, we got Genesis, for example, the book of the beginnings. It's not just a fairy tale. It is a historical document that details not only how we came about, that, you know, God said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, it details the whole thing, is not only where did life come from, but where did the universe come from, which is another question. And how did the universe come about? And so, and then, you know, we know that God formed us in his image and in his likeness for the sole purpose of having a relationship with him. So he creates a perfect environment, which, you know, is we call it Eden. Or
and when you say
Eden.
Perfect, you might substitute the term specific, about as specific as you can get, in detail, an environment that supports us and sustains us.
Yes, and when we were first created, we were in, the Bible says, in, you know, it was very good. In the term there refers to it being not only because all the previous days that God said and it was good, he creates man in his own image, and then he says, he proclaims that all of creation that he's just done, including man and the environment that he put him in, is very good, which is a perfect environment for him. And he even gives us the reason as to why we were placed here. We were placed here in a perfect environment to have a relationship with him. And he desired it so much that he walks in the cool of the evening to talk to Adam and Eve before they fell. And so it's that relationship that's so important for him that he created an environment where we were not to die.
Let me ask another question. I know this will involve just speculation, but it's a subject of interest to lots of people and to me, too. The Bible makes no mention of life elsewhere, and yet we're looking for it. And it seems that the only kind of life we can look for is the kind of life that exists on Earth. That's how we would recognize that it's life. It similar critters that do certain things and live by the same processes. Is there any provision in your mind for God having created other kinds of life elsewhere? Is that ruled out by the Bible?
It's not completely ruled out, but we have a dilemma when you start thinking about life on other planets or in other solar systems, for example, in that if he created our environment. Now, the environment that he created for us, the animals that he created for us, the birds, the fish in the sea, and all the land animals were for our enjoyment, if you will. Obviously, they ultimately became, some of them became food for us, but that was only after the fall. Our food was the fruits from the trees and the nuts from the trees prior to that time. So if you understand that, if you do the philosophical problem, if you will, okay, did God create other life on other planets? Far away so that we wouldn't ever have interaction with each other, for example. Then you're left with the conclusion, well, did that other life, especially if it's other people made in his image, whom he also wants a relationship with, did those other folks also fall and come out of his grace like we did? And therefore, he would have had to send his son again to die again. The Bible is very clear that Jesus died once. He did it. He completed the process. There was nothing else to do in order to satisfy the need for a perfect sacrifice. And, of course, the first thing that God does after Adam and Eve fell, as you recall, and Adam and Eve recognized that they were naked, which they didn't recognize before, and that's another story, but he clothed them with the skin of an animal. That was the first death of an animal, and God himself did it to clothe us from our shame that we felt. After, now I'm using we, but it was Adam and Eve, obviously, that, you know, came upon man after after they disobeyed God, and he clothed them with the skin of an animal that required the spilling of blood. We're not told what the animal was, but given all of the other evidence in the Bible and all of the other allusions in the Bible to a lamb, it was probably a lamb, and the lamb spilt its blood in order to cover our sins. Now, to repeat that process, if you will, on another planet with another group of people, to me doesn't seem logical or possible. Because, as I said, Christ died once and for all for us, for all of our sins. And all we need to do is to accept his finished work on the cross and repent from our sins, and we have life, and we have it more abundantly. We have eternal life.
There's no doubt in my mind or my heart that we are special as human beings made in his image. And I take that to mean that there is an aspect of our being that is similar to God in some way. Probably it's creativity, it's intellect, it's the hunger for knowledge, for the need for love and companionship, that we're loving beings as he is a loving being. But isn't it possible that there are other kinds of love? You mentioned it. You qualified what you said by saying if there were another race designed to live in relationship, to have a relationship with the one true God and have fallen, then they would need to say, well, what ifs can lead us in a lot of directions. But just for the sake of discussion for the moment, he created a spirit world. He created spirit, angels. Is that life? Does that count? Does non-physical life, but rather spiritual life? Of course, now we're out of the realm of time and location, aren't we?
We are.
Well, and if we look at it, it was often described that Jesus did not die for the angels. So the fallen angels are fallen. That's a life form. The redeemed, well, the good angels don't need redemption. So if there's another life form, there's also the possibility that it's outside the realm of redemption. And like you were going to say, Jim, depends on what kind of life you're looking at.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Whether it's moths or...
Yeah, I think back, Don, to an old Star Trek episode that sticks in my mind. It was kind of funny and it was ironic. And yeah, it was Star Trek. It was hokey, too. But the crew of the Enterprise beamed down to a strange planet because they heard cries for help. Called, they thought there was an emergency that they could fix, and they searched around and searched around and could find nobody in distress. In fact, they found no creatures at all. And at the end of the program, they got together and beamed back up to the Enterprise, giving up on the whole affair. Now, the last scene of the program is down on the planet that they had just left. And the rocks are saying to each other, where'd they go? They were large stones there that comprised the life on that particular planet, which suggests that there might be things that we would define as living in other areas, but because they're a different kind of life, we would never recognize them.
Well, anything, of course, is possible, but because life here on Earth is so similar, which, you know, obviously confuses the evolutionist, in that it's all carbon-based, carbon and hydrogen and oxygen-based, and of course there's nitrogen thrown in, and you got other minerals that, you know, comprise life here. If we were to look for life, the first thing we do is there carbon and oxygen and hydrogen? Well, if you have water, you have oxygen and hydrogen, but you would also need carbon in order to build life as we know it. And so it would be life made of silicone or silicon dioxide as the backbone, just doesn't seem to have the right properties in the flexibility. I mean, the billions of different types of chemicals that you can make with hydrogen and oxygen and carbon, for example, you know, God made proteins, he made polysaccharides, he made hydrocarbons, I mean, he made oils and lipids and all of these various things, you know, for life, and DNA and molecules that have the ability to, at least to carry information. You'd have to recreate all of that in another base form, and the closest one would be silicon dioxide, and so that Star Trek episode is not wouldn't be too far off, except that the environment would have had to be completely different, because obviously silicon dioxide on this Earth, that is sand, is solid. Mm-hmm. And so it would have to be fluid. And then you would have to have some way of transforming molecules by some type of chemical mechanism in that environment. So, but the fact is, the fact here on Earth, it's not that life is made of carbon and oxygen and hydrogen and you know, nitrogen and those type of things. The fact is that our Creator created us with a spirit, and our spirit can communicate with the spirit God and with the spirit angels, for example. You know, so we not only have a physical body, we not only have a mind, will, and emotions, which we call the soul, but we have this third aspect, because we're made in the image of God, who is a triunity. We have this third aspect called the spirit, and it's our spirit that God really cares about and, you know, wants to commune with.
Don, I think you nailed it. I think that does it. That's what sets us apart. And the more science learns about us, the more amazing our story becomes, and just how blessed and how provided for we are here on the Earth. And frankly, I don't want to go anywhere else. I'm happy, happy right here. Don Clark is a biochemist, a member of the board again of Creation Moments. I want to point out their website to you. It's creationmoments.com. You can link to it from Broken Road Radio. And there you'll find a wealth of information that supports the biblical story of creation, and it's scientific information, and you ought to spend some time in there if you're truly interested in the topic. We think you will be once you visit creationmoments.com. Don, thanks very much. Appreciate the time. We will talk to you again next week, okay?
All righty. Very good. It was fun speaking with you again.
We'll see you. Bye-bye.